Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity for us to gather together and spend time speaking with you, speaking to each other, reading the word and discussing it. God, I thank you for giving us this opportunity to set aside time for you, to focus on you. And I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Help us to understand what the word is saying and how to apply it to our lives. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. I thank you for all that you are, all that you're doing, all that you've done, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All right, so this is week 12. We're doing Luke chapters 16 through 18, and we're going to get started.
Right on.
So what? We have a question.
16, 1 through 12.
16, 1 through 12. Okay, right at the beginning.
Just the first parable.
Okay, so this is the whole first parable. So, 16:1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. Then, when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So just an explanation of the parable?
Yeah.
Okay, so he is... So he's talking about a man who is a steward to a rich man.
Uh-huh.
And so the steward is basically the guy who takes care of his finances, basically. And so the rich man has heard that his manager, accountant, his steward, this person who's taking care of his goods has not been doing his job, basically. He's not been doing very well. He's been managing the assets poorly, if you want to say it like that. And so then he says, okay, so if my job basically is going to get taken away from me, what am I going to do? Because I can't dig, so I can't perform manual labor, and I'm too ashamed to beg on the street. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and find the people who, the debtors, the people who owe my master, and I'm going to give them deals. And so I'm going to give them favors so that when I get kicked to the curb, they'll take me in, basically.
Okay.
And so he goes
at the expense of the master?
At the expense of the master. Well, he goes, I'm already getting kicked out of the job. He already knows that I'm doing a poor job, and he's calling me in to give an account. And so I'm done for anyways, because I've been doing this so poorly. So I may as well essentially keep doing it and give favors out so that these people will take me in. So he says, you owe this.
That's in relation to us and our sin?
No. So he's basically using an unjust man as a... as like a, a reference for us. Because the master, even though he did something, he did wrong, the master commends him for his shrewdness. He commends him for thinking well, for thinking outside the box, for doing what needed to be done, using the means at his disposal to benefit himself. And so he goes, and so it's basically this understanding that we are to use the things we have been given the way they're supposed to be used. And so he uses an unjust man, and he's not condoning being dishonest in your business dealings, but he's saying that even, so this is when he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. He is basically saying that the people in the world are better at getting what they need done with what they have than the people, the children of God, those who are saved, are at getting what they need done with the means that they have. Does that make sense?
Sort of, yeah. Not really, though.
So he's basically saying that the people in this world who are pursuing the good, you know, who are pursuing wealth or are pursuing comfort, are pursuing these things, they do whatever they have at their disposal, they use to get what they need. And so with something at so much greater in God and the kingdom, Christians aren't willing to go the length that the people who don't have God are willing to get something infinitely less, is basically what he says.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. Yeah. That's what the whole parable is saying, basically?
Yeah. Okay. And so he's basically saying, you know, he is looking to benefit himself, but in a worldly sense, and Jesus is using this parable to essentially to say, do the same thing, but with spiritual things, with eternity. You know? Like he's saying that you there's eternity, and that's the prize. So invest in that. Do whatever you have to do to invest. Use the means that you have at your disposal to invest in eternity, like the people in this world do for worldly things, for worldly pleasures, for worldly pursuits. Do the same thing that they do, but even more so, but with eternity in mind.
Yes.
Yeah. Gotcha. So what does it have to do with the two masters at the end? I've heard it before.
The mammoth is money.
Mammon.
Yeah, it's just money, wealth,
possessions.
Yeah.
You'll hate one and love the other.
Yeah.
So he's basically saying use the resources you have now, and look ahead to eternity, like the people in this world use the resources they have now to look towards the future. Yeah. So this guy goes, I'm going to be out of a job, so I need to look towards the future, what's going to happen when I'm out of this job. And I'm going to use what I have now to make sure that I'm still making money in the future. I'm still comfortable in the future. I'm still able to do all of these things. And he's like, do that. Don't be dishonest. But you know, need God and the kingdom and eternity and all of these things like the people in this world need to be comfortable and wealthy and have money and have possessions and these things. And so
pursuing those things become his God.
Yeah, but you can't, you have to, you can't spend too much time earning and collecting, and because then you won't pay enough, you won't have enough attention on God. That's why he says you can't serve both masters. One's going to not get enough attention.
Yeah, so he's
and you need God more than you can get by with less money, less possessions, as long as you have the fullness of the Lord, fullness of God in your life.
Yeah, so he's basically saying that that a lot of people say that they love God, but we can look at the way that they, one area that we can look at is how they use their money, how they use their resources, how they use their possession. And a lot of people say that they love God when in fact they love money. So we see this in the parable of the rich young ruler. I think it's in a couple chapters where he says that he kept all these commandments, he did all of the things that he needs to do, and then Jesus says, sell all of your things and follow me, and he can't do it because he loves money. He has made an idol out of comfort, out of money, out of wealth, and
he's not willing to depart.
Well, did you read the whole? You didn't read the whole chapter, right? Because at the bottom of this.
No, I haven't. I didn't. Yeah, I read up to. I read up to verse 13, yeah, right here. And so
at the bottom, it talks about the Pharisees.
Yeah, the Pharisees were lovers of.
Snarling at him.
Yeah, the Pharisees were lovers of money as well, because they liked the wealth, they liked the comfort,
but they're in the synagogue,
they liked these things,
with the robes
and he's,
the,
yeah,
like
and
they're so holy, but.
And so he's saying, you know, use the things that you have, use the resources you have, use the money that you have for God, to further the kingdom of God.
Yeah, probably, yeah.
You can't serve God and have this idea that I need to make money for the sake of making money. It's like, no, you make money so that you can use that money for God. That's how you know what master you serve. It's the thing that you're willing to make sacrifices for. You go, am I willing to make sacrifices in making money for God, to serve God? Or am I making sacrifices towards God to make money? So what you're sacrificing for, the things you're sacrificing in order to, for the other thing, that's the master that you serve. So if you're sacrificing your time, you're sacrificing all of these different things for God, God is your master. And if you're sacrificing God and all of these other things to make money, to pursue money or to pursue whatever it might be, that is your master. And so that's what he's trying to say. You can't serve two masters. And so it's, yeah.
Yeah. Gotcha. Okay, yeah. Good for me. The next one.
So you can have money and you can have God, but you can't serve God and serve money.
Yeah.
If your priority is money and God comes even second, you're not serving God. And that's what he's saying. You can't, money can't be an end. Money has to be a means. And for a lot of people, they can't tell the difference. They think that money is an end. They think that I need to get to a certain amount of money, and then I can give. I need to get to a certain bracket, certain tax bracket. I need to get comfortable enough. I need to get to a certain level of stability before I start giving. And that's not right. Whatever we have right now is enough to start giving. You know, and this isn't like a poverty gospel. Give everything that you have all the time. But it's a matter of, you know, if it's always kicking the can down the road, I'm gonna give eventually. I'll give when I've got more, and I'll give then. I just need to make a little bit more. I just need to be a little bit more stable. I just need to be a little bit more comfortable, and then I'll be okay to give. God says no, give now, and keep giving. You know, money is not, you know, you need to hit a certain plateau of money and then you start giving. Because then you're serving money.
Yeah.
You're going and earning money and you're telling yourself that you want to give to God, that you want to serve God, but you're serving money. It's the people who say they're serving God with their mouth, that they love God, but are far more willing to sacrifice in order to make money than to sacrifice to serve God.
Yeah, true.
Yeah, we understand.
Okay.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay, so where's the next question?
Right after that one.
The Pharisees?
16 through 17.
Okay, so he says, this is 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail.
Just some clarification.
Yeah, so he's basically saying that, you know, it's this idea that, you know, the law is not done away with. The law is fulfilled. So the new covenant fulfills the old. It doesn't do away with the old. So it's like, it's not that God is not now in the new covenant no longer concerned with obedience. You know, it's not like you throw away the old law, like God's good with murder now. It's like, no, the Old Testament, the law is still the standard of morality. It's the revelation of God's understanding of God's morality. It's the expectation that we fulfill. And so the new covenant where Jesus says, love your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that fulfills the whole law. He's not doing away with the law. He's just bringing more revelation now that helps us to fulfill the law under the new covenant.
Yeah.
So yeah, so the ceremonial law is no longer in place. But it's not like God has gotten rid of the principles of the law, which is obedience to God.
Right.
Right.
So what is this last part of 16:16? Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it.
In that it's like all are pressing into it. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Is that what you're asking? It's basically that the kingdom of God is here and it's urgent. It's now. It's everyone needs to come. Everyone needs to everyone. It's the new covenant and the kingdom of God is press. It's
press. Okay.
Yeah. Everybody, it's on top. It's available for everyone. And it is accessible to everyone, and it is necessary for everyone.
Gotcha. All right, anybody else?
Are we talking about that chapter?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Mine's not till 26.
26?
Luke 16:26?
No, I have one before that.
Okay.
The parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I wanted to touch on this.
Yeah.
So you want me to just read? You want me to read the whole parable, or?
Yeah, expand on it because I heard that it's a real life story. Real story.
Okay, so I'll just.
That's what I've heard. It's not a parable.
I'll just go over the parable instead of reading it. Mm-hmm. So he tells a story about a man. It's a rich man. He's got all the comforts in the world. There's a beggar outside of his gates, Lazarus, and he asks for crumbs, and you know he's got sores. The dogs come and lick him. The rich man, he doesn't pay any attention to him. They both die, right? Lazarus goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. Lazarus goes to a place called Hades. And so...
Lazarus goes to the bosom of... The rich man goes to Hades.
No, yeah. So Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to a place called Hades. And then there is a... The rich man goes to a place called Hades. What?
Yes, the rich man does. I bet you said Lazarus.
Well, okay, I'll restate it again. Lazarus is the beggar. Lazarus goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to a place called Hades. There is a great divide between these two. And then the rich man speaks to
Abraham
and says, could you send Lazarus to give me just a drop of water because it's so hot here? And then Abraham says, no, there's a great gulf between us. We can't cross between here. You had the good things in life, and Lazarus did not. And now Lazarus is comforted, and you are tormented. And then he says, well, could you send someone from the dead to speak to my brothers, that they would know that this is real and that they would repent and turn back, turn from their ways, so that they wouldn't be here with me? And then Abraham says, no, you know, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, and they won't believe all of the things that have happened, they won't believe what has already been revealed to them, they won't believe somebody coming back from the dead. So that's the gist of the parable. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And
I thought Lazarus end up getting raised from the dead?
That's a different Lazarus.
Okay.
So this is just a story. Lazarus was a common name.
Okay.
Yeah. And so this is not a parable under most people's understanding. Jesus doesn't use a first name for any parable that he speaks about in any of the four Gospels. He doesn't use a first name.
The Bible, it usually before like every parable, it says the parable of blah, 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 blah.
It's always like the rich man. It's a title. It's not actually the person's name. Like,
yeah, and so so most people consider this to be an actual historical event that Jesus knows about, given that he's God. And, there's still principles in here that he's trying to teach. So it is a parable in a sense that he's using. Yeah, he's using it to teach something. He's using it to teach lessons. But it's not a hypothetical scenario he has created a fabricated story that he's using to demonstrate a principle. He's going, this is a real thing that's happened, and this is what you can learn from this.
Okay.
And so, you know, we don't know, we don't absolutely know for sure that this is true or not, but most people consider it to be true because he uses the name Lazarus. It seems like he knows the people. That this is a personal story that he is, he's witnessed, given that he's Jesus. People like to use this story to, form their understandings of the afterlife and, that there's this place of Abraham's bosom, which is a place of comfort, and Hades, which doesn't seem to be the same thing as hell. Hell being this idea of the lake of fire, and it doesn't seem to be the same thing. With the words that are used, both Greek and
Greek.
both the Greek words that are used to describe this and the Jewish words, the Aramaic words ideas that are connected with them. They don't seem to be the same thing, hell and Hades. They seem to be different. And just like Abraham's bosom and heaven are also seem to be different things.
Is it place of comfort and place of torment?
Yeah, so so Abraham's bosom and Hades seem to be two separate places, but they are in the same place, if that makes sense. So they're like almost, if you think about it, like two chambers in the same kind of hold, like waiting area, two like holding cells of some sort. And one is a place of comfort and one is a place of heat and torment. And it also seems to indicate that the rich man has memory. He knows his brothers and he wants his brothers to repent. And he remembers Lazarus too, which is an interesting thing because he knows who Lazarus is. He knows the beggar outside of his gates, even though he never gave him anything. He recognizes him. And an interesting thing is that he still sees Lazarus as less than
him.
He doesn't ask Lazarus for a touch of water. He tells Abraham to tell Lazarus to come give it to him. Like he's owed it. like Lazarus is still his like a servant of some sort. And so it's an interesting understanding that the rich man, he still has all of the problems that he had on earth that he wants.
The carnality.
He still has desires. He still has this feeling of superiority, this sense of I am owed. And
well, I think it illustrates the fact that like the people who end up not being saved, it's like once they see that there's a hell and a heaven, it's like, oh, if I would have known, you know, I would have
mm-hmm.
you know, chosen a different path or whatever. But it's like even with all this being told to you or whatever, it's like deep down you don't really want an eternity with God.
Yeah, it's not Lazarus going, you know, let me come. Let me come up, come to the place of comfort. It's he's where he wants to be. He just wants just a little bit of relief. That's it. He's fine where he is. He just wants it to be a little bit more like it was on earth, just a little bit more comfortable, just a little bit more relief. It's this idea that the people who And C.S. Lewis has a really interesting understanding of hell and you know, the afterlife and how it's we now, here and now, are deciding the kinds of people, the kinds of beings we want to be. We here and now, we spend our lives here going in one direction or the other.
Paving the way?
Well, we spend our lives here on this earth making decisions and making choices that produce one kind of character or another kind of character. A character that says, God, your will be done, or a character that says, my will be done. And it's the people who are cultivating this kind of character, this kind of being that is in submission to God, in love with God, who wants to spend eternity with God and wants to spend this life with God and for God. And it's in the opposite direction, it's people going, I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want anything to do with you, God. And so God says at the end, he's not going to force people to spend eternity with him who didn't want to spend now with him. And people get understandably weird about heaven and hell when, you know, with eternal torment and eternal paradise. And they're like, who would want to spend eternity in hell over eternity in paradise? And it's like, but you're making those choices now. You're choosing to spend now away from God than with him. And as you spend decades and decades in this life making those same kinds of choices, it's just natural that at the end, for eternity, you choose to spend eternity away from God. And those who spend now, here and now, giving themselves to God are the kinds of people who want to spend eternity with him. Because okay, they want to spend now with him.
I'll ask you this question, though. Do you think that in hell, do you think that the torment and torture is eternity away from God, or do you think they will actually be tormented and tortured?
Yeah, so this is it's an interesting understanding. There's a couple of ideas about what hell, like what the afterlife is going to be, what it's going to be like for those who are unsaved. We have a pretty good understanding of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation and what that's going to be like for people who are saved. But, you know, some people like to make it real cut and dry about what hell is. But it's you know, when you really dig into it, you really dig into the scriptures that talk about hell, it starts getting a little unclear. And you know, it's easy to like make hell whatever you want it to be, and I think it's the wise thing to do is not go any further than scripture allows us to.
Right.
And so here's what we know is that hell is eternity in separation from God.
Right.
Which means that it's eternity separated from all that is good.
Yeah.
And you know, is it eternal conscious torment? Like a lot of people have this idea of like devils like poking you with tridents for all of eternity. Like, psst, psst, psst.
Yeah.
You know, it's like this yeah. very, you know, that's what the media, yeah, it's like this idea you're like chained while you get like stabbed over and over and over for eternity. And it's like, that's actually, we don't have that understanding in scripture. That's actually not what scripture says hell is. And so here's what we know. Hell is a bad place, full of suffering, full of pain, full of, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's eternity separated. Think of everything good in this life, all that is good. Take it all away. What are we left with? We're left with probably a good understanding of what hell is. You know, people already talk about, you know, differing things here on earth as hell on earth. You know, people already, we see on a day-to-day basis how evil people can be. Well, just think about a place where people who choose to do this are given over to their worst propensities and desires for all of eternity and removed from everything redeemable about creation now. Sounds a lot like hell.
Yeah.
Sounds like a lot of people's idea of what hell would be is just a bunch of people doing whatever they want to do without any consequence for all of eternity, removed and separated from all that is good, because all that is good originates in God. God is good, and all that is good flows from him. And so we understand that all that is good in this creation, if you take that away, if you take away joy and you take away love and you take away beauty and you take away passion and you take away all of these different the things, even the little things that we take for granted, taste, food, you know, drive, work, all of anything that is good in its most pure form, you take it away, what are you left with? You're left with hell. And so if we understand hell to be this, you know, originally designed as, you know, as a sort of quarantine for evil. Hell is this place designed for the devil and his angels to spend all of eternity separated from God and all of his creation so that they can no longer influence it with evil in any way. And we say, well, that's if we understand that that's what hell is to a certain degree, it's like regardless of the torment, regardless of the, you know, the details of hell, we understand that it's not a place we want to be. And yet it's a place that a large majority of the population willingly and freely marches straight towards.
Yeah.
And so when they're confronted with the idea, sounds bad. But when they do what they love to do on a moment by moment and day by day basis, it doesn't feel the same. It doesn't feel as horrible. It doesn't have the eternal consequences. It has a very minimal, very momentary consequence of, I want to do what I want to do now, but I don't really know whether I would want to do what I want to do for eternity. But it's like, that the thing is, it's, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter how much you believe about whether God is real or whether heaven and hell are real. They either are or they aren't.
Right.
And if they are, you're willingly and you know, for some people, quickly moving towards that. And you're doing it by your own volition. You are choosing where you want to spend eternity. You are choosing who you want to serve. And we're given this opportunity now, here and now, to go, I don't want to continue marching straight towards hell. I want to spend eternity with God. And people, you know, get upset that there's only one way. And it's like, there is a way is infinitely, we should infinitely rejoice that there is a way out of this death march.
Yeah.
You know, if there were three ways, people would complain that there's not four. If there were five ways, people would complain there's not seven. There's not eight. Why can't we have any way? Why can't we have any way to do whatever we want to do without the consequences? And it's like, that you are. You are choosing your own way. You are choosing to do your will, to have your will be done. That's what you're choosing right now. And God says there's a way out. If eternity, doing whatever you want to do with a bunch of other people who want to do what they want to do without consequence, if that doesn't sound pleasant to you, there's a way out. God came in the flesh. He saved us. He died on the cross, rose again, bore our sins, paid the punishment. That's another thing that we have to understand about hell, is that it is punishment. It absolutely is. And that's something that we can't forget. It is punishment for our sins. It is the due and natural and just consequence of our crimes against the Most High.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, and I think that idea of punishment gets thrown into the media, you know, the big, large version of, you know, of what hell is. It's this, like, you're getting tormented. But it's like, when you think about,
it could definitely be a combination of both.
It certainly could be a combination of torture and torment, and just people operating on their own terms, doing whatever they want to do without really any, you know, consequence, and just having to suffer and deal with it.
Yeah.
Because this is what we understand from the rich man, is that he feels it. He feels the heat. He feels the torment.
Yeah.
He feels the anguish. He feels all of it. And so, you know, it's if you,
and that's just not for, like, that's forever, man.
And that's the bad news. That's the bad news, is we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all are on a death march to spending eternity separated from the God who created us.
But
the good news is, God had mercy. God looked on us with love and said, I'm going to come, step into your world. God, the creator of all the universe, took on flesh, as humiliating as it was, as infinitely humiliating as it was. Took on our flesh, lived the perfect life, and bore all of the wrath of God on himself on the cross. in a way only God could, freed us from our sin and said, here is the path to reconciliation and right relationship with God. You get to be indwelt with deity so that you can become the kind of person that wants to and will spend eternity glorifying and worshiping and loving and knowing God, seeing God for who he is. That's the good news. There is one path, a path we don't deserve, a path we haven't earned, salvation that shouldn't be there, but it is, because God is just that good, just that merciful. Awesome. People want to blame God that there's a hell, and it's like, but you want to go there. You want to do the things you want to do without a God looking over you telling you that it's wrong. Well, that's where you're going. And you get to spend eternity there. But you don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to pick and choose the good parts of God that you think are good and go all of the authority, I'd like to keep that for myself.
Yeah.
But beauty, I like that. No, all that is good is God. And you spend eternity with him, or you spend eternity separated from him, and you don't get to blame him. You don't get to blame him that you're willingly choosing, freely choosing to go where you want to go. And going, well, why'd you make that place? Why can't we all, if we use the an understanding of like a judge and a criminal going, I know that I did things that are wrong, but I'd like to just be let go because you love me, because you're a loving father. That's what a lot of people have, this weird, this poor understanding of God and his character and nature, and they go, God is all loving. How could a loving God send his children to spend eternity away from him? It's like, well, God is also all just and also holy.
Yeah.
And that justice demands punishment. Nobody, you ask any regular person whether Hitler should be punished for the things that he did, and every single person says yes. And God says, good. You understand. These crimes, these sins, that's the conscience he's placed in us that demands justice for wrongdoing. We see that throughout Scripture. People calling on God to punish the wrongdoers, the people who sin, the people who abuse the weak and take advantage of the poor and take advantage of people. And it's cries for justice. And we see that throughout the world today. We go, we need justice. And God goes, it's coming. Justice is coming. Just make sure, what people really fail to understand is that justice is coming for you too.
That's not what they
want to
hear.
And that's not what they want to hear. They go, I want justice for Hitler, but me?
Right.
Don't put justice on me. I don't want justice. I don't need justice. Let me go. Set me free. It's like saying, yeah, the judge, he should sentence the murderer for his rightly due punishment. But me, the person who just, slammed my car into somebody and broke his legs, I didn't kill him. So just let me walk.
Yeah.
No, justice is justice. And we're all getting it. And we all deserve it.
Yeah.
And here's a couple of excuses that aren't going to fly. I wasn't sure whether you, the judge, I wasn't sure whether you existed. I wasn't sure whether these laws were real or whether punishment was just some kind of story meant to make me, you know, act better. You know, that's not an excuse that flies in the court. Going, you know, I was agnostic about whether, I just wasn't really sure whether you were real or not. I wasn't really sure whether this punishment was just a story or not. That's not going to fly. He goes, that's too bad. Because it's here, it's real, it's now. And you're getting what you deserve. You did what you wanted to do. And now you get the consequences of doing what you want to do.
Yeah.
And that's the sad thing, is that this is one of the understandings of hell, is that you just get turned over to yourself. That's hell. God says, you've spent your whole life doing what you want to do and rejecting what I have instructed and told you to do to spend eternity with me. So now you get to spend eternity with yourself. You get to spend eternity doing what you want to do, doing your will.
An interesting thing that...
because that's what you've chosen. And so it's simultaneously the natural free will, the natural consequence of our free will choices to reject God and all that he is and all that is good. And also our due justice, our due punishment for the sins and wrongdoing and whatever else we've done, the crimes we have committed.
Right.
It's due justice. And they are together and one the same.
Okay.
Because that's how horrible it is.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, and I don't want to, like, I don't want to minimize how tough this can be. You know, hell is a tough thing to talk about. Hell is a tough concept. It's tough. It really is. It's really difficult to wrap our minds around it, to wrap our minds around justice, eternity, damnation. It's tough to wrap our minds around all of these things. But the fact of the matter is, they're not really up for debate.
Yeah.
Hell is real. And it's evidently clear in Scripture that hell is real. Do we have a clear and concise understanding of the specific details of hell? No. But we know in general and in principle what hell is. And so it's a matter of hell is real.
Mm-hmm.
It's coming. Judgment is coming. And you have been provided a way where your fines, your crimes, they've been paid for. The sentence has been served. Think about that. Eternity. Eternity separated from God. Eternal torment for every soul that has ever lived. That wrath was bore on the cross for us. So you can't say, God, you're not loving. He died for you. So that you wouldn't have to suffer these things.
Right.
Hell doesn't have to be a concern for anyone. Jesus said, it is finished. It's been paid. Justice has been met. God's wrath satisfied. By God himself.
Yeah.
So there is no question about his love. He loves you enough to provide a way for you to not have to pay the consequences of your sin. Just because he loves you. Just because he wants you to spend eternity doing what you were created to do.
Okay.
He provides that way. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved. He didn't have to. But he wants to redeem us in that it glorifies his name.
Right.
Every time a soul turns to him and says, God, not my will, but yours, his name is infinitely glorified in that a sinner like us, poor and wretched, could be redeemed to an eternal and holy, righteous, just, and loving God.
Okay, any more questions?
Yeah. I still have more questions, yeah. Not about that.
Verse 20.
That's just on heaven and hell. That's not even love. I mean, that's...
Verse 20.
It's...
Verse 20...
I mean, he's talking about... He is talking about, like, rich... Huh? Like, he's talking about the rich man. He's talking about, like, comfort and suffering, primarily in this story. He's talking about the people who, you know, the people who are comforted in this life, the people who spend all of their life chasing riches and chasing glory and chasing power, chasing comfort. They get it most of the time.
Yeah. What I thought was,
and they get it in this life, and they don't get it in the next. So, yeah, we're not even really talking about the main point of the story, but important nonetheless.
So what I thought was interesting in that, you know, the Ray Comfort video that we watched when he was talking to that atheist,
mm-hmm.
the guy with the glasses.
Yeah.
Is he the guy said that, like, eternal life, regardless, seemed like hell to him, whether it be in heaven or hell. And I think it's because, like life without God can be so, like, dreary and just miserable. Like, if you live long enough,
mm-hmm.
for a lot of people, they just become so, like, cranky and, like, just because it just wears and tears. And it's, like, it's hopeless, you know?
Yeah. So yeah, life is...
The eternity of that, with the idea of that, sucks.
Yeah, exactly. Life has a way of really wearing... Even the richest, even the most comfortable, the people who need nothing in this world, life has a really interesting way of magnifying even more how empty that kind of life is.
And that's why we see a lot of these, like,
we see the rich young ruler who goes, I have everything. How do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, so you don't have one thing. You don't have eternal life. Which means you have nothing.
Yeah.
And that's the understanding for everybody that he tries to make there. Is that it's, you know, just, it's just an interesting parallel to what we see that happens a lot is people achieve the whole world and go, this is it.
Yeah. Get to the top.
It's still, yeah, you get to the top of the mountain, you're like, what is this? I thought it was going to be so much better than this.
Yeah.
It's empty. It's meaningless. It's purposeless. It's like, what?
Where do I go from here?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that's what the rich young ruler demonstrates. It's like, I've got everything. How do I get what actually matters?
Yeah.
How do I get, you know, how do I get purpose? How do I get meaning? How do I fill this void that tears at me and wears me down? Yeah, you get this understanding that it's like people go through life long enough separated from God, rejecting God and doing whatever they want to do, and they get to a point where it's like, man,
this is miserable.
Yeah, life is miserable. And that's life that is still good. That's life here on earth. That's, you know, we've got good things.
Yeah.
We've got things that can be enjoyed. And people get to the end of their lives and they're like, this is quite miserable for most people. It's quite empty. It's meaningless. It's you know, I've lived my life and I'm done. You know, I don't want to keep going. Life is pain is a very common saying. Life is
hard, yeah.
Life is hard, life is painful, life is all of these things and that are just very wearing on the person.
Like, I don't want to keep going, and like I never understood that. Like when I was younger, I was like,
It's not for everybody. Some people want to keep living, but I mean, you know, the body breaks down. Yeah. The body wears down. You don't have enough energy. You can't do the things you want to do anymore. And to the extent you want to do them, and it just gets to the point. It's like, man, I'm done.
And even if you stayed young for a good majority of your life, it's like, how much of the stuff could you do on this earth before it's like, well, there's nothing else. You do everything.
Mm-hmm. You do everything that you wanted to do, and then you realize it's like, man, that wasn't as good as I thought it was going to be.
Yeah.
That wasn't nearly what I thought it was going to be. What's next? What else is there?
Yeah.
This is it? And that's where a lot of people get to. And some fortunate people, get there a lot quicker than other people. Some people get there when they're 20, 25, if they're, you know, if they make enough money quick enough, they go, I've done everything you could think of doing. And then I've done more than that.
Yeah.
And you see how many people, how many like celebrities get like addicted to pills.
Yeah.
And addicted to all of these like really destructive things. And it's like, they're done.
I'm just,
you know, going through the motions here. Like I'm, you know, I don't need to be here anymore, basically.
Yeah.
And it's just, yeah, life without God. I mean, people can convince themselves that there's joy, and that there's purpose, and that there's meaning, that there's, you know, there's a reason. You know, there is a difference between me living till I'm 80 years old and not, you know, and not committing suicide when I'm 20. There's a meaningful difference. But it's like, you know, under an atheistic worldview, not really, actually. Meaningful difference between living 80 years and living 20 years on this planet and then going back to the void.
So that's
and
60 years of just going around in a circle, essentially.
Yeah, it's, I don't know. It's a very, I don't know.
Yeah.
You get the sense that it's like a people have a distaste for eternity because they have no real understanding of what joy is,
really is, yeah.
What peace is,
yeah.
What love really is. They've never experienced a love that they wouldn't want to experience for
right.
eternity,
yeah.
Ever increasingly more.
Yeah.
Because the things that we have on this earth are just, you know, imitations of what we find in God.
Yeah.
And so people put up idol after idol after idol, striving for more and more and more just to find the idols coming up short.
Yeah.
Just replace the emptiness.
And that's what Paul talks about. It's like, man, you guys worship wooden statues that can't talk, can't hear, can't see. And it's, you know, the parallels to here is like, you strive for money, you strive for fame, you strive for love from people you don't actually even really like. What are you doing? God is right there.
Yeah.
That's what Paul's talking about with the idols. It's like, What is this? Why are you chasing after these idols that can't do anything for you?
Yeah.
Besides temporarily fill a part of the whole.
The void.
That just eats away at you. You were made for a reason. You were made for a purpose, and you spend every second of every day
fighting
that. Allowing this hole in you that can only be filled by God to fester. And you need more, and you need more and more to fill this hole that is just continually emptying itself.
Right.
Because all of these things fall short of filling that hole perfectly, and they all crumble. And so you have to find something new. You have to find something else. You have to find another reason to live.
Yeah.
And for some people, unfortunately, they run out. They run out of ideas. They go, I cannot think of any more reasons for why I should keep living in this world.
Yeah.
And they just give up. They go, there is nothing worth
dreaming about this. Yeah.
Yeah, that life is a large majority of it. Large majority of it is bad.
Yeah.
Like the large majority of my life is filled with pain and suffering and sorrow, and the few instances of joy and pleasure I strive for, but they're getting less and less enjoyable.
It's not everlasting joy.
So, you know, it's not just Christianity is not this thing that we, these rules where we, I want to control your life and tell you, you can do this and you can't do that. You can do this and you can't do that. Where I'm trying to rob you of, it's not this tool that people use to control people and the way that they act and the things that they do. It's not a way of taking away people's pleasures.
Yeah.
It's going, no, you're missing it. You think that you have these pleasures. I'm trying to point you to the only thing that's actually really truly pleasurable.
Yeah.
That we find infinite pleasure in. And that's God. Like, that's the thing that sometimes a lot of people miss in the narrative that is the Bible. And it's like, throughout it all, it's God. And he's living. And he's breathing. And he's relational. And he wants that with us. That's the thing. That's what we look for. That's what we strive for, is this a relationship with God. That gives us joy, gives us love, gives us peace, gives us meaning, gives us purpose, fills that void in a way nothing else can't, and does what nothing else can. That's what we're pointing to you towards, and it just so happens these are the conditions he gives us. Because he's not just a mere wooden statue that you get to project yourself onto. He is himself. And he's holy, and he's just, and he's righteous. And he says, if you come to me, you come to me on my terms, not yours. You did that with the idols you made. Look what they gave you. You come to me on my terms. And you get everything. Or you go on your own terms, and you get nothing.
Right.
And that's the choice. That's the choice Adam and Eve had in the garden. You can be like God. You choose. You choose who your God is. God or yourself. You choose who you want to obey. You choose who you want to follow. And you keep doing that for eternity. God or yourself.
Yep, that's good. So, any more questions?
Dad has one.
Verse 20.
Verse 20?
16 verse 20? Or 17 verse 20?
Oh, 17?
Yeah.
Are we on 17?
We
got
it, right?
Yeah, we're done with 16.
I have one 17:3.
17:3. Then he said to the disciples, this is 17:1, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I did want to touch on this a little bit. But go ahead.
So, by rebuking your brother if he sins against you, does it mean tell him that he's wrong?
Yeah, calling him out.
Calling him out.
Yeah.
And then it says, it says to forgive when he asks for forgiveness, but Do they need to come and ask for forgiveness before we forgive? I thought we were called to forgive all the time.
Yeah, so this is, I was talking with Mom about this the other day. And this was the point I was trying to make, was that there are two kinds of forgiveness. There's a reconciliatory forgiveness and a non-reconciliatory forgiveness. And so, when they come and ask for forgiveness, the command is, you must forgive.
Yeah.
Basically. Mm-hmm. And so that, their repentance, essentially, when you forgive, it's a reconciliation. Your relationship is restored anew, basically. Whereas, if they wrong you and don't repent, we are still called to forgive. But if we forgive and they refuse to admit that what they've done is wrong, then there can't be a reconciliation. Our relationship can't return to what it was before. They're refusing to admit. They're refusing to repent. They're refusing to turn from their ways. And so the relationship gets worse. And if that continues, it gets worse and worse and worse. And I think you can see where I'm going with this. It's a picture of our relationship with God. And that's why we go, God, when Jesus dies on the cross, he forgives all sin. But we don't get the benefits of the forgiveness unless we repent.
Yeah.
Unless
we ask for that forgiveness. And God says, here it is. And the relationship is reconciled and restored anew. And so that's the understanding, is we repent. We trust that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he did what he said he did on the cross, that he paid for our sins, that our sins are forgiven. We go, God, I'm a sinner, and I repent for my sins. I know what my sins are. I know what I did. I don't want to do it anymore. God, would you forgive me? And he says, yes. And the relationship is restored, and that's the picture that we have here. It's the same thing with our relationships with people, is we forgive. Just like Jesus forgives without any repentance, without any reconciliation. He forgives all. And so in that sense, it's a non-reconciliatory forgiveness, in that it's not, he is doing his part in the forgiving.
They already forget, yeah.
And so the one who is wronged has the ability to forgive the one who wronged him. But the relationship can't be restored until the person who's doing the wrong repents. And says sorry. And that's what there's this idea is forgive and forget. No, that's not in the Bible. You don't forgive and forget. You forgive. And you forgive often, all the time. But you don't forget. Not unless the other person is willing to repent. And then you forget. The person repents and all is forgotten. The relationship is restored. But if the person doesn't repent, then it can't be forgotten. It's tainted the relationship. It's tarnished it. And it's continually tarnished until the relationship is broken. If the person refuses to repent. And it doesn't mean that I,
treat them differently.
Yeah, I treat them poorly. But the relationship is broken.
Yeah.
And forgiveness only goes a certain length. And forgiveness isn't complete without repentance. And so that's the point that he makes here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would be unwise for you to forgive someone who refuses to admit that they've done wrong and then act like nothing happened.
Okay, yeah.
But the understanding is, if someone does something 7 times in a day and comes to you every time with repentance, you forgive.
Yeah.
And so, and that's a tough one too, in practice, in reality, because it's like if someone keeps doing something, it seems like the forgiveness is insincere.
Yeah.
And he goes, that's not your job. you don't get to decide whether their repentance is sincere. You forgive anyways. You put your trust in them anyways. You restore that relationship again and again and again and again, 7 times in a day, 7 times 70, whatever. You just keep forgiving. As long as they're willing to see what they've done is wrong and repent for it,
yeah,
and ask for forgiveness, you are to forgive. And to forgive in a reconciliatory way. I feel like I'm saying that word wrong, but you get what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Yes. You've got the gist.
Yeah. So. And here's an interesting tidbit right here where he says, if you can have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Because the apostles, after he talks about the forgiveness, they say, increase our faith, because they see how difficult it is to forgive the way that he's commanding us to forgive. This isn't a theoretical. Just forgive as much as you can. It's forgive every single time. That's the command. And the apostles go, whoa. We need way more faith than we have. And so the picture that he has here is apparently basically the mulberry trees, their roots go super deep into the ground. And so what he's saying is, with this picture of faith, is you can pull these roots of a mulberry tree, the roots of hatred, the roots of unforgiveness, with just a little bit of faith in a great God, you can pull them. With the little bit of faith of a mustard seed, you can pull the roots of a mulberry tree out of the ground. And so with a little bit of faith in a great God, we can forgive like we are told to forgive.
I did not know that's what it
was. So that's what he's saying here is if we have at our core, if our roots are faith, if we're rooted in faith, then forgiveness is easy. And if we're rooted in ourselves, forgiveness is hard. So he says, just have a little bit of faith, mustard seed of faith, but in a great God, you know, then you can do something as impossible as ripping a mulberry tree with all of its roots right out of the ground. And that's ripping the unforgiveness and all of the deep roots that it has in you out,
yeah,
in an instant, completely and fully, by just putting our faith in God.
Yeah. So, but it's different with God and us in terms of sin and repentance, because, like, you can't keep doing the same thing. You can't keep doing the same thing over and over again and just repenting for it and then keep doing it over and over and over.
To a certain extent.
Like, you have to try to improve and be better.
Yeah.
That sin, otherwise it's...
But the thing is
we're not in that position to...
Yeah, we're not in that position to know whether that person is really trying or not.
Yeah, we can't see.
But we trust that they are, because they keep coming and asking for forgiveness.
Yeah.
And it's so it's not the same thing with God, because he knows already.
Yeah, he knows the heart, yeah.
And so if we come to God and saying that we're repenting, but we're not really repenting, we see that. We see that in the fruit that we bear. We know that we're saved by the fruit that we bear. So if we have truly repented, then forgiveness is complete. And we, you know, are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and we produce fruit worthy of that transformation that has taken place. So, and so that's the same thing with people, where we understand that you know, even if they're... You know, once we get saved, we still make mistakes. We still sin.
Yeah.
And we still fall at the face of God and ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
We know we're forgiven. We've been forgiven for the sin we just committed. But we still ask for forgiveness, because that is the fruit of repentance. Is that we know that we've done wrong. And we know that we rely on God for that forgiveness. So... you know, and we just get better. We just produce more fruit.
Yeah, gotcha. My next question is 21, and Dad has one at 20. So
17, 20, and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So, what? Just a...
In your midst, not in you.
It says in your midst in there?
Mine
yeah.
Says within you.
Yeah, mine says within you as well.
Anyway. But he comes in a cloud in Revelation.
So he here is talking about in the present. He's talking about... he's saying the kingdom of God is already here. And it's not like a... It's not going to be... It's not this spectacle. It's not a...
Like the Messiah.
Yeah, exactly. Like what they were imagining with the Messiah. It's not going to be this king who rides in and saves Israel from Rome. And you're going to be able to... The kingdom of God's already here. It's already started.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God that he's preaching. This new covenant. This, you know... principles that he's teaching about, the Holy Spirit that's going to fall on Pentecost, that's what he's talking about with the kingdom. This path to reconciliation with God, this redemption that's taking place, this, you know, internal, you know, transformation that's going to be taking place. The kingdom of God is within you, that's what he's talking about, is that internal indwelling by the Holy Spirit, this internal transformation that's going to be taking place. So he's saying that, you know, that he's already here. Yeah. Messiah is already here. The prophecies are being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is coming. But then he goes on to talk about the kingdom of God coming in full. And so that's when he says, "For as the lightning that flashes out," this is Luke 17:24, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." So that's the second coming.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's when I come in full, you're going to know. You're going to get what you're asking for. Right, here. Yeah. They're asking for the sign. They're asking for, you know, they're basically, you know, so you're saying that the kingdom's here. Where is the kingdom? I don't see it. And he's like, well, the kingdom now, you can't see it. It's not an observational, like, physical kingdom.
Right.
But that physical observation is coming.
Lightning and the thunder.
And like lightning in the sky that everybody can see, I'm going to come and everybody will see. Everybody will know.
Yeah.
Okay. Any more questions?
Yep. 34 through 37.
I tell you in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Grinding as in like grinding grain or grapes or something. And so, some people think of this as talking about the rapture. I don't think it is talking about that.
I went through all the way through 37.
37, and they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together."
Yeah.
And so, it's... So there's two understandings. It's either the person who is left is left as in is left to live, and the person who's taken is taken to judgment. So one is going to be taken to judgment, and the other is going to be left to live and reign with Christ on the new heaven and new earth. The other one is this understanding of the rapture. One's going to be taken to be with God, and the other is going to stay and face his wrath. on earth, basically.
So this just ties into the whoever seeks to save his life will lose, and whoever loses his life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, and what is the wherever the body is, the ego will be gathered?
And so this is I think it's like one of those phrases that they used back then, but I guess the understanding would be that it's like a
dead body.
Death, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know. And so I was reading something, and it was like I think the basic principle of that is where death where death is imminent, where the conditions are set up for death to take place, that's where the harbingers of death will come, essentially. Does that make sense? Like, if you think about these eagles as more like vultures.
Vultures, yes.
And it's like, where death is coming,
they know
the things that come with death will, you know.
Follow.
Yeah, okay. Exactly. Like when these things come that circle for death, death is going to come,
yeah.
Essentially. Like when vultures start circling, you know, death is imminent, basically.
What is that kind of referring to?
Well, one thing that I read about was judgment. Or is it referring to judgment? It's like when the things are set up for judgment to take place, judgment will take place.
Yeah.
And that's a principle that we see in the Old Testament as well. When the conditions are met for judgment to happen, judgment happens. We see that throughout the Old Testament. When the conditions are met for justice to be doled, judgment comes.
In terms of our society right now, and even for a while now, it's been pretty bad. In terms of
that is something that a lot of people say when it comes to this scripture. It goes,
yeah, we need some justice.
Well, no, it's basically this idea that it's like, when judgment feels imminent and the conditions have been met for judgment to come, judgment's coming. And we have met those conditions.
Yeah.
We have met those conditions,
and
it certainly feels like judgment is imminent. So make of that what you will.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not saying, you know, I'm not predicting that all the end times are coming tomorrow.
Yeah.
You know, like, I don't know, it could be 500 years from now, but
yeah,
it also could be tomorrow. It could be tomorrow.
Yeah.
I mean, not necessarily, but, you know, figure.
Yes, we have done our part in...
You know, there's probably still some stuff that has to happen,
yeah,
in terms of, like, Revelation prophecy, but in terms of...
being bad?
In terms of things getting progressively worse, but the rulers and the governments and the leaders and the large majority of people saying peace, peace. That's one of the prophecies, is that it's like there's going to be widespread destruction, widespread chaos, widespread war, widespread strife, and yet they will say peace, peace, and they won't find it. Don't listen to them, you know.
Peace as in what?
As in, like, you know, we want peace. We're striving for peace. There's peace, et cetera, et cetera.
Okay.
Like, you see that around the world. All these people are going, we need peace. That's the thing that we need most in this world, is peace. And we've got peace now, and we want more of it. We want to make sure that there's peace forever. It's what people want. That's what the governments and leaders and rulers want in this world. You see that all over, all the time. They're moving towards more peace. Peace that lasts. They want to be able to make this promise that there is peace on earth.
Yeah.
and that peace won't stop. And he's like, don't listen. When the people say peace, peace, don't believe them. There is no peace.
There is none.
Okay. So.
Okay. Yeah. And then my last question, if anyone else doesn't have any, is in chapter 18, verse 19.
Chapter 18, verse 19.
We've went over this, but.
Oh, yeah, rich young ruler. Yeah. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God."
Yeah.
So he's claiming deity.
Okay.
Says no one is good but God.
God.
I am good.
Yeah.
Okay.
So why did you call me good? Not because I'm not good. I am good. But do you know what it means when you call me good, basically?
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, any questions? Yeah, what?
There was another thing that I wanted to talk about, just real quick.
So does
the 10 lepers.
Yeah.
He has chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Mm-hmm. I want to start in 17:17. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed?" Oh, no, let me go back. 15. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Because he was a Samaritan. "And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well.'" So this guy comes, praises God, and falls at Jesus' feet. And Jesus not only accepts the worship, but says, "Where are the others?"
Yeah.
So guess what happens?
And so he is claiming deity here. He's going, "I'm God."
I'm willing to bet the other ones, the lepers, he came back to say that. But that's probably what happened.
What?
The rest of them, their leprosy came back.
I think what happens here is when he says, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well," I think he's talking about an internal cleansing. So he cleansed all ten of them physically.
Yeah.
And then kind of like your sins are forgiven you, with the man who was told to get up and walk, where this guy recognizes who Jesus is and praises God, falls at Jesus' feet. And he goes, "Where are the other 9?
Right.
He is not only is he accepting,
should have been there before that guy.
He's not only accepting this man's worship to God, but saying that the others should be here as well. Recognizing who he is.
Yeah, who are Jews.
Yeah, exactly.
They should have been the ones that were there.
And so
I bet it came back.
This is a law abiding.
Well, the thing is, if he forgave, if he cleansed them of their leprosy, it doesn't matter if they come back or not. If they keep living how they were,
it's the spiritual cleansing.
If they're not changed by the cleansing, and they're not like
profound, maybe,
then it doesn't really matter. Yeah, maybe if they have leprosy
internal.
I mean, it's hard to say. When I read that too,
I'm just speculating.
Yeah, to teach them like a lesson where it's like,
yeah.
But yeah, it's hard.
Well, yeah, the thing is, I'm not gonna. It would be that Jesus healed them and then didn't actually heal them.
Right. Yeah.
And I'm not gonna say that.
And if they walk in their sinful ways and not repent, it could come.
Even though they're healed, it doesn't matter.
Well, then you would then be claiming that one of Jesus' miracles wasn't actually a miracle. Wasn't a miracle to completion, which is not something I'm willing to do. But the main point is that he is a law-abiding Jewish man would never let somebody worship him. Unless that man happened to actually be God. unless that man happened to be God. Yeah. And that's a point that some people miss there, is that that's a claim to deity. He accepts his worship. Doesn't tell him to get up. Doesn't tell him, what are you doing? You don't know what you're doing.
Yeah.
He claims to be God multiple times and outright accepts worship here.
Right.
And asks, why aren't the other nine right. here? He goes even a step further. So, yeah, that's an interesting point that I think should be taken from that.
Well, yeah, even though we heal them.
Is that would be...
They still didn't believe.
Is that... Well, yeah, that's another point.
Yeah.
Is that he...
They still didn't believe after that miracle.
He himself, healed these people, and they didn't accept him as God. They didn't believe that he's God. And so it's, an interesting counter to the people who talk about, why can't God show himself? And it's like, he did. And people still didn't believe.
Right.
Okay, any more questions?
No. That's it.
All
done. So. Yeah, because if you show himself to somebody, a non-believer, I feel like it would be profound enough where you would have no choice but to believe, but I feel like you could just reason with yourself to be like, I was just seeing things.
Yeah, there's a number of understandings where God knows free will intimately. He made it. And so he knows how far he can go without impressing someone's free will.
Right.
And so he knows if he goes and shows himself to someone who adamantly denies his existence and that's the thing, is like, it's not about that. It's not about whether God exists or not. The demons believe that he exists, but they don't trust in him. It's not a matter of whether God exists or not. I mean, you have to believe that he exists in order to believe in him, of course, and so that's, I guess, the first step, but it's like, that's not the end-all be-all. It's not a matter of he needs to prove that he exists to people. It's, you've got to love him. You have to want to be in a relationship with, you want to obey him. You want to spend eternity with him. And so it's not a matter of God just needs to come and reveal himself to everybody. It's like, but he doesn't want just, he doesn't want just obedience. He wants love, and that has to be free.
Right.
Love has to be, freely given.
Yeah, because if he showed himself to, an atheist, they would have no choice but to
accept that a God that they don't respect and a God that they don't deem worthy of worship demands it, or they go to hell. Right. How could a loving relationship ever stem from that?
Genuine love, right. Yeah.
You have to take God as he has revealed more than enough to know that he exists. And now we have to choose whether we want him the way he has revealed himself to us and want more. Go, God, I want more. I want you to reveal yourself more to me. I want you to come and, as the gospel promises, I want you to come and indwell me, change me. But the person who doesn't think that they need change, the person who doesn't want change, the person who loves their sin and wants to continue living in it, they don't, why would they want to see God? Why would they want to see him more? Why would they want more revelation? All that does is forces them to do something they don't want to do. And God says, I'm not going to force you to do something you don't want to do. You can do what you want to do.
Yeah.
But I've given you more than enough revelation. to choose otherwise. I've given you, there's more than enough revelation in creation itself, is what Paul argues in Romans, that no man has excuse. God has revealed himself sufficiently in nature and creation alone for us to know that there is a God and desire more of him, desire true, outright revelation from him. And that's the promise of God, is no one who seeks to know him more will be let down, will be disappointed. We can be sure that God responds to those who seek to know him more, like we know that the sun is coming up tomorrow. That's how sure we can be. God responds to those who seek to know him more. And so it can be tough for people to hear, where it's essentially you're going, you are suppressing knowledge because you want to live in your sin.
From yourself, yeah.
You are suppressing the knowledge that God exists and that he loves you and wants a relationship with you and has died on the cross for you and all of these things. You are suppressing that knowledge in order to live the way you want to live. And the thing is, if you truly want to know him more, he has given you more than enough ways to know him, and to know him infinitely, exceedingly, abundantly more than we can imagine, more than we can ask for, more than we can think of. So, anyways, let's end this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this week. Thank you for this Bible study. Thank you for all of the questions. Thank you for the answers. Thank you for your word. And thank you for blessing us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Thank you for giving us clarity as to what the scriptures say and what they mean and how we can apply that to our lives. We talked about some pretty heavy stuff today, and I pray that you would help us to really wrestle with and come to you and just ask you to help us with these difficult things. That you would help us to deal with these difficult emotions that come with certain topics, and help us to trust you and to trust in your revealed character and your revealed nature, God, that you are good, that you are love, but that you are also just. You are merciful, but you are also holy, and you are righteous. And so help us to take you, all that you are, all that you have revealed to us, instead of creating an idol of who we'd want you to be. You are who you are, and help us to know who you are, and to worship and love you as you are. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. Thank you for helping us to desire to spend more time with you, to desire to spend more time in the Word, to desire to engage with and consume the revelation you have given to us in your Word, and seek more of it. Seek to understand it more. Seek to abide in you and have you abide in us more and more and more. I pray that you would help us, empower us, and strengthen us to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. God, that we would produce more fruit, more good fruit, that we would bear better witness. God, that you would help us to be better disciples, and that you would help us to desire to make disciples more and more and more every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.